Well, hey, a couple of weeks ago when we kicked off this series, I told you that I'd be wearing ugly Christmas sweaters every Sunday. Thanks to those of you who decided to join me in doing this. If you don't have one, there is still time to, if you're not wearing one, there's still time to wear one for next week, and you're welcome to borrow one from me. I have quite the collection. You can wear this one. I have a matching one signed by the artist. So if you would like to borrow these or find your own, we invite you to wear a sweater. By the way, it doesn't have to be ugly either. You're simply welcome to wear a fun, festive sweater, ugly or not. The second thing that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, though, when we were kicking off this series, is I said that I think some Christmas carols, they kind of ignore some of the hard parts of the Christmas story. I also said that some Christmas carols may even border on bad theology. Now, if you're wondering what carols I had in mind, well, I'll just name a couple today. We could start with The Little Drummer Boy, which isn't a carol per se, but it's kind of like a carol, right? Like it makes it into Christian playlists at Christmas time. The thing about this song is the message in this song is spot on. We should absolutely offer God our gifts, no matter how humble they are. But that song is also a little ridiculous, right? I mean, the ox and ass kept time? Really? Also, what couple wants a kid playing the drums in the delivery room, right? I mean, if some boy started trying to offer his humble gift of percussion when my kids were born, I'm humbly escorting that kid out, right? I bet you would do the same. Now, the thing is Away in a Manger is actually the chief offender in my humble opinion. Because it says, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now, I think that line can lead to some bad theology. It actually can lead us away from the mystery of the incarnation because it can make Jesus seem to be less than human. The thing is, like Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus was made like us in every way. So let me just ask you this. Have you ever met a baby that doesn't cry? I haven't. You can bet that baby Jesus cried. And I bet he really cried when that kid started playing the drums, right? When he was in the delivery room. Anyway, now if you're starting to think, well, I mean, how Scroogey can you be, JD? Well, not very, I mean, obviously. But also, you should know that I'm not alone in my critique of Christmas carols. In fact, I got the idea for this sermon series last Christmas when I was listening to a podcast, the Good Faith Podcast, where beloved theologians, like, were kind of picking apart some beloved Christmas carols. So if you think I'm being critical, you should hear what Curtis Chang and friends have to say about some of the songs that we're singing. Now, the good news for today is neither Curtis Chang nor his friends nor I have any issues with today's carol, and that would be, hold on, where is it? That would be Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Now, we're going to talk about this carol using these words from the Gospel of Luke. And you can find those words on page 1559 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, the thing about these words is they're a song of sorts that a priest named Zechariah sings after his son, John the Baptist, is born. These words are also the first words that Zechariah is able to speak in 9 months. And if you're wondering why Zechariah couldn't speak for 9 months, it's because God struck him mute, because Zechariah did not believe what God said. Now, Zechariah didn't have an issue with God's promise to send the Messiah to save the world. He just didn't believe God when God told Zechariah that he was going to have a son in his old age. Of course, what we find is that he had a son. And with newly loosened lips and with this newfound faith, Zechariah ends up praising God, and then he prophesies these words with the help of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, 68-79. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the song that Zechariah sings here is filled with promises of God from the Old Testament, which tells us right away that while Zechariah may not have believed God before, he absolutely does now. The song is also really has two parts to it, and we're going to look at part two of the song because it kind of sets the stage for part one of the song. Of course, what really sets the stage is the fact that everything that God said would happen has happened. Like 9 months after God said, you are going to be a father, he's a father. Zechariah has a son along with his wife Elizabeth, and they name him John according to God's command. John, as we know, is John the Baptist because of what he will do later in life. Of course, we get this preview of what John will do later in life when Zechariah says this about his son, or to his son, with the help of the Holy Spirit. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Now, those words, so you know, aren't all original to Zechariah. He kind of covers an Old Testament song, if you will, or at least he applies an Old Testament prophecy from Malachi 3 to his son. It seems that after seeing God's miraculous work with his own eyes, he begins to truly believe God. He actually trusts God to do exactly what he said he would do. Again, it's with these newly loosened lips and that newfound faith that Zechariah says this about the one that his son will point to. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, Zechariah says in no uncertain terms that God will deliver on his promises. Actually, Zechariah says God has delivered on his promises. You may notice the past tense verbs in this passage. God has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Zechariah went from not believing God at all to so believing God that he speaks of God's future actions as if they have already happened. What happened to Zechariah during those 9 months of silence? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. It's silent, you might say. But I can imagine that Zechariah probably prayed a lot. Silently, of course. I can also imagine that, like, as he's watching day by day and week by week and month by month, as his wife is beginning to show more and more, that maybe he began to trust God more and more. And somewhere along the way, he began to believe that his son would be the one whom the Old Testament speaks of, the one who would come to prepare the way for the Savior of the world. Zechariah, before he ever saw Jesus or even heard the name Jesus, began to trust God to do what he said he would do. He believed fully that God would send a Savior to save the world from the enemies of sin and death and darkness. That is the good news that Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth, their son John, and the early church believed. That is the good news that you and I are invited to believe today. It is the good news that the entire world is invited to believe. The thing thing is, some people, when they hear this news, say that news just sounds too good to be true. And, you know, humanly speaking, it probably is. But we aren't humanly speaking, are we? This is God speaking by his Spirit through a priest named Zechariah. And more sufficiently, this is God speaking in person as Jesus. I mean, the mystery of our faith is the fact that God entered the world as one of us. He died for us. He was raised to life in victory over our enemies, and he will return to rescue us, to redeem the world, to make all things new, including us. Now, is that hard to believe? Yeah. Is it crazy to believe? Perhaps. But it's not any crazier than this. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel, strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thy own sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Charles Wesley wrote those words because he came to believe the same thing that Zechariah came to believe. Now, Charles Wesley was not a priest, but he was a pastor's kid, a PK, if you're familiar with Christian slang. He was also the brother of John Wesley, who famously founded the Methodist Church, if you're familiar with Christian denominations. Well, Charles Wesley and John Wesley were deeply religious. In fact, when they went to college at Oxford, they formed a club called the Holy Club, where they and their friends made this covenant to live these rugged, disciplined Christian lives. I mean, they gathered weekly for communion, but they also committed themselves to this rigorous schedule of rising insanely early for prayer, of doing hours of Bible study every day, and serving in all sorts of ways, including doing prison ministry in between classes, which is, I'm sure, is exactly what you and I were doing in college, right? Well, after graduating from college, the Wesley brothers sailed to America to assist in some mission work in sharing the gospel with Native Americans. Somewhere in the middle of this mission work, Charles Wesley started having some serious doubts. Now, he had quietly dealt with doubts for many years, but those doubts got really loud in the New World. Charles Wesley began to wonder if he was a child of God. He began to question whether God could actually love someone like him. Wesley wrote this in his journal. I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? And that would prove to be a pivotal question in his life, because Charles Wesley began to pore over the scriptures in search of answers, in search of assurance, rather than as a means of proving himself to God, this disciplined way of maybe trying to earn God's love. Well, it was through the reading of scripture, and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, and through the counsel of friends, and through watching the example of his friends, that Charles Wesley actually discovered the hope of the gospel. He gave his life to Christ. Well, shortly after coming to faith, he started writing songs. And he really never stopped writing songs. I mean, he couldn't explain how or why God did what he did, but he couldn't deny it either. And it seems that he couldn't stop singing about it. Charles Wesley wrote somewhere around 9,000 songs in his life. And that includes songs like, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, And Can It Be, Christ the Lord Is Risen Today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and of course, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Charles Wesley's journey of faith is pretty fascinating, and you can read about it in his journal. And it includes things like this thing that he wrote on May 21st, 1738, which just so happened to be the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost would be the day that the church celebrates the fact that God sent his Spirit into the world. Well, Charles Wesley says that he was randomly reading the Bible. He was doing something that I might refer to as like Bible roulette. That's kind of where you like randomly open the Bible and you randomly point to a verse and that's the word that God has for you. Well, Charles Wesley did that, and when he did, he put his finger down on these words. He has put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. That feels like a prophetic word if there ever was one. Now that said, today's sermon isn't about Charles Wesley, and it actually isn't about Zechariah the priest either. Today's sermon is really about the good news that these men and countless others have found in Christ Jesus. You might say today's sermon really is about the good news that these men proclaim in their songs. Now, like Zechariah's song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus is filled with references from Scripture. In fact, there's a reference to Scripture in every single phrase. And because this carol so clearly links Jesus' first advent with his second advent, many people say this might be the perfect Advent song. As we've said throughout this series, it is Christ coming at Christmas that gives us hope and assurance of his coming again in the end. I mean, so just take a quick peek at this carol, which we'll sing in just a moment so you know. I mean, stanzas 1 and 2, they sing about these prophecies of the birth of Christ. The third stanza speaks specifically about the birth of Christ and the reign of his kingdom. Stanza 4 is a prayer that God would rule in our hearts as he does in his kingdom. Now, is that not the gospel in a nutshell? Like, isn't that what our hearts are crying out for? Now, I hope that everyone in this room could say yes. Of course, I could imagine that some of us might be saying, well, my heart is crying out for something, but I'm not sure that I believe that. I mean, I kind of want to believe that, but I've got some roadblocks. Or, I used to believe that, but things kind of went sideways in my life, and maybe they've gone sideways in the world, and I just don't know if I can really believe that. I'm struggling. Well, I want you to know that if you feel that way right now, you're in good company, because guess what? Everyone feels like that at times. Everyone goes through times of doubt and uncertainty. And I'd say that by pointing to what I think is one of the most significant examples of uncertainty that we see in the world. Do you know who struggled to believe the words that are on the screen there, the story of the gospel? John the Baptist. You know, Zechariah's son. The one whom Scripture speaks about his coming. It foretells that he would be the one to come and point the way to Jesus to prepare the world for the Savior of the world. John's mission in life, the reason for which he was born, was to point the way to Jesus. In fact, Scripture even says that he was doing that from the womb. Even before he was born, John was already kind of announcing that something significant was happening. But of course, it's not just there that Scripture says that John saw heaven open up when he baptized Jesus. He watched the Spirit descend on Jesus, the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost, the Spirit descend like a dove. And he heard God say from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But in Luke 7, John is in prison. More to the point, he's on death row. And as such, he's doing some serious soul searching. He's having some serious doubts. And so he sends a group of friends to ask Jesus, "Hey, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" And let's just pause for a moment, let that sink in. John, who is foretold of in the Old Testament, and who spent his entire life pointing to Jesus and saying, "This is the one," is now wondering, "Is this really the one?" So again, if you have doubts, the good news is you are not alone. But here's the better news. Here's how Jesus responds to John's friends when they come to see him. Jesus replied to his messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, I'll just go on record and say, that is not how I would have responded to John. I would have been like, "Are you kidding me? After all that God has done, after all that you have seen, you're blowing it, John." Well, thank God for Jesus. He responds with grace, not with condemnation. And he starts by recounting these prophecies that were written about him. He rattles them off. By the way, those prophecies were the very thing that John was preaching as he was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus assures John of what is true. But then he does something that is equally interesting. Jesus turns to the crowd that has witnessed this whole exchange. And rather doing that I was doing, be like, "Well, folks, don't be like that guy, all right? Seriously, you got to really believe in me." Now, Jesus doesn't respond with condemnation. He actually commends John in front of all these people. He commends him because John does the right thing with his doubts. He brings him to the one who can do something about it. He assures John. He commends John. And in doing so, I actually think he assures us that he's capable of dealing with our doubts as well. Look, I don't know where everyone in this room stands when it comes to Jesus. I have a good sense of where many of you stand because I have heard you express your faith and I see you expressing it in the way that you live your life, in the way that you serve and give of yourself. It's just that I can also imagine that there's probably a spectrum of faith in this room. In fact, I've said it before, I assume there is a spectrum of faith in every room that we ever go in, including rooms like this where we gather for worship. And so you know, we're okay with that. We're actually glad that you're here if you're someone who is uncertain. Like, we welcome everyone to gather with us every time we do everything at Kelsey Creek Church. We're glad that seekers and skeptics and curious people and confused people can gather with those of us who have come to celebrate our faith and to once again be reminded of the thing that has changed our lives. The thing is I do believe what God says. And that is the fact that he wants us all to know him. To love him. To follow him. To experience that which he created us for. I mean, the story that we find is that God sent Jesus to save the world. The whole world. Like, he wants every single one of us to recognize that he came to save us all from the enemies of sin and death and darkness and doubt. Oh yeah, in this fruitless pursuit of trying to impress him or to earn his love. You know, you can't earn God's love. All we can do is respond to it. That's the lesson that Charles Wesley learned. At the same time, I think we have to recognize that while this is what God wants for us, I think doubt are a part of the picture. Anyone who is thinking rationally is going to struggle with these things. Anyone who's paying attention to what's happening in the world and in our hearts is going to wrestle with doubt. Doubts are a part of the story, but the thing is they don't have to crush us. God is capable of dealing with our doubts, and if we will actually seek him, God will meet us where we are. God will set us free from our doubt. God will actually allow us to walk through those seasons and to find life in him. That is the lesson that John the Baptist learned. Now, I say that recognizing that there are some hard things to understand and to believe when you're rationally thinking in the story of Christmas and in the gospel story as a whole. It's hard to believe that God could love the world, given what a mess the world is. It's hard to believe that Jesus could be born of a virgin. It's hard to believe that Jesus could rise from the dead. It's hard to believe that God could make something beautiful out of the messes that we make in our lives. But God does what he says he will do. That's the lesson that Zechariah learned. And that's the lesson that Advent invites us to see and to believe anew. That is, sure as he sent Christ into the world, Christ will return to deliver on God's promises, to rescue us from our sin, to redeem the world, to make all things new, even us. Might we believe this good news for the glory of God. Amen.